will be viewing this remotely will know who is asking the question or making the comment. We'll ask BJ to come back and take the podium again, and if we have questioners, just come down to the front to this microphone. If we don't, well, BJ's going to preach some more.
I would be more than happy to take your questions or comments. Who would like to begin? Anyone like to come forward and begin? I saw somebody getting up, but they're leaving. I think they heard that part about BJ's going to preach to you again. Let me just say a few words then and then pause for comments and questions from you. Maybe something that we say will trigger a thought or a question. And the immediate context of Genesis we've already alluded to, and there's no stronger way to specify a normal 24-hour day than the way in which the word yom is used there. There's also something that is called symbiosis or symbiosis, depending on which way you've heard it pronounced. And it is interesting because it shows the fallacy of arguing that there could have been long gaps of time between the days of creation or of evolution. In fact, Richard Neeson explains this. He says, now, this is a biological term describing a mutually beneficial relationship between two types of creatures. And of particular interest to us are the species of plants that cannot reproduce apart from the habits of certain insects or birds. For example, the yucca plant is dependent upon the yucca moth, and most flowers require bees or other insects for pollination and reproduction. And the calvaria tree on the Mauritius Islands was totally dependent upon the dodo bird to ingest its seeds, to scarify its hard coating, and to excrete the seeds before germination could take place. And since the dodo bird became extinct in 1681, no reproduction of this tree has taken place. In fact, the youngest trees there are 300 years old. Many additional examples could be cited. According to Genesis 1, plants were created on the third day, birds on the fifth day, and insects on the sixth day. Plants could have survived 48 or 72 hours without the birds and the bees, but could they have survived 2 to 3 billion years without each other? Many birds eat only insects. Could they have survived a billion years while waiting for the insects to evolve? Hardly. And I like this statement as well. He said, if each day were a billion years or a million years, as some, then half of that day would have been in darkness because there was day and there was night. And we're explicitly told that the light was called day and the darkness was called night. How then would the plants, insects, and animals have survived through each 500 million year stretch of darkness? There's no way that some of these things could have survived for millions of years in darkness. And that's what would have to be true if theistic evolution is true. Now let me say some brief things about Exodus 20 and then we'll open the floor back up for other comments or questions. I think sometimes we may not give enough credit to Exodus 20 as having decisive proof against theistic evolution. I want you to look at Exodus 20 and verse 9. There is no doubt that this verse is talking about man and his time frame. And the word yom is even used here. A form of the word yom is used. 6 days shalt thou labor, he's talking to man, and do all thy work. Now, there's no one that I know of who reads this in Exodus 20 and verse 9 and says, well, yes, but that could mean millions and millions of years. They say, well, that's 6 solar days, 6 24-hour days. No one in the world denies that. But according to them, somehow, some way, 2 verses later, when it says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day, somehow we've made the quantum leap from 6 solar days to 6 epochs of time. Now, I like what someone said regarding this statement. They said this if I can find it, here it is, yes. The passage becomes nonsense if it reads, work for 6 days and rest on the seventh, because God worked for 6 billion years and is now resting during the 7th billion year period. What sense would that make? God is drawing an analogy from what he did in the creation and saying, all right, why did I work for 6 days and rest on the seventh? To give you a time frame in which to live your lives. It was not because I needed that much time. It was because you needed a time frame in which to live your daily lives. And so I came up with it. 6 days, I rested on the seventh. Therefore, you work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. That's what he told them back during this time. Now, Geisler argues that the seventh day is still going on. And he says, well, hey, listen, let me just read it to you. We know the seventh day is more than 24 hours, he claimed, since according to Hebrews 4, the seventh day is still going on. For Genesis says on the seventh day he rested. But Hebrews 4, 5 to 10 informs us that God is still in that Sabbath rest into which he entered after he created. Geisler has misinterpreted Hebrews 4. That is not what Hebrews 4 says. Hebrews 4 is affirming that God rested on the Sabbath day and his work ceased, and that when we enter our heavenly rest, all of our trials and sufferings will cease. Just as God ceased his creative work on the sixth day, he'd finished it, and so on the seventh day, he rested, abstained from any creative work because there wasn't any more to do. Having finished his work, he rested. And the Hebrew word translated rested in Genesis 2:2, Shabbat, simply means he abstained from creative work. He had completed all creation. I like what Henry Morris says here in elaboration. He says, now, since the creation was finished, there's been nothing comparable going on in the world since that time. If one wishes to call the developmental processes of the 6 days evolution, he must at least recognize that such processes have never been in existence since the terminus of that period. But such in a position is impossible for the true evolutionist to accept, since he insists that all past history can be explained in terms of present processes. And by the way, who authored the book of Genesis chapter 1? Moses. Who authored the book of Exodus chapter 20? Moses. Do you think that Moses in Exodus 29 to 11 said 6 days literal, and somehow when he wrote Genesis 1 meant 6 eons of time? There's simply no way. I wonder if anyone has a comment or a question that they would like to offer at this time before we look at some objections that have been given to 24-hour days. There are some people who come along and say, there's no way some of those days in Genesis could have been 24-hour days. We'll look at why that is in just a moment, but we have a comment forthcoming, and we look forward to hearing it. Or a question.
A couple of observations. A theistic evolutionist maybe 20 or 30 years ago said that evolution is now more capable of producing a greater than Jesus Christ, and really the whole philosophy of evolution is a continuing improvement. It seems to me like every theistic evolutionist among us has a lot of trouble with their theory and Jesus Christ. Second observation, Adam and Eve were created on day number 6. If day number 6 represents millions or billions of years, they lived throughout that period. They lived throughout the 7th period. They lived after the 7th day of the 7th period. They lived thereafter. And yet Genesis 5:5 says that Adam died at 930. I gave some lessons over in Middle Tennessee a number of years ago on theistic evolution, and I presented the argument about Adam's age, and one of the high school students said, I regard that to be the best argument against theistic evolution I've ever encountered.
Yes, sir.
I'd like to hear your comments on both.
I appreciate so much your excellent comments, Brother Taylor, and it's un-get-aroundable again to coin a phrase, as we said at the lunch period today, in case you weren't there, that's where that came from. Basically, to say it's un-get-aroundable for this reason, so many times they want to switch horses in midstream. When some of them even ridicule in Genesis chapter 5 that anyone could have lived 930 years. That can't be literal there. Well, if days means millions of years in Genesis 1, and years is used in Genesis 5, by what stretch of logic could we not say, well, you know, you say that days in Genesis 1 equals millions of years. We think years in Genesis 5 equals billions and billions of years. So in our judgment, Adam lived to be billions and billions of years old. They would scoff at that, mock us, make fun of us. And so, well, what right do you have to take years in Genesis 5 and make that more than just years? They, many of them, don't even believe it equals literal years. But if their argument is true, as Brother Taylor's just so aptly pointed out, Adam was created on the sixth day. According to them, in between each day, there are millions of years that go by. Adam lived on the sixth day. He lived on into the seventh day, lived even past that. Adam would have been millions and millions of years old, and there's no way for them to get around this. Now, someone is sure to say, but wait a minute. What are we going to do with the problem that we have of geology having proven that the earth is really billions and billions of years old? Number one, it is an assumption of the highest order to say that geologists have proven that the earth is billions and billions of years old. I want to tell you one of the things that helped me the most some years ago in coming to a conclusion about some of these things was so simple, but I had never thought about it before, never entertained it before. But when I thought about it, I thought, of course, true or false, God could have created the earth with the appearance of age. Is that true or is that false? Now, did God create trees that were full grown and already ready to offer fruit? When Jesus turned water into wine in John 2, did he do it instantaneously? When the loaves were multiplied into loaves enough to feed thousands, was that done over millions of years, or did that happen instantaneously? If God could create, listen to this quotation. It's not original with me, but it's so appropriate. Thompson asked this: how old were Adam and Eve 2 seconds after their creation? 2 seconds old, right? How old were the plants and animals 2 seconds after their creation? They were 2 seconds old. But how old did all of these 2-second-old people, plants, and animals look like they were? Did God create Adam as a little baby who needed someone to nurse him along? Or did he create Adam as a full-grown man with the appearance of age? Adam, 5 seconds after he was created, was only literally 5 seconds old, but he appeared to be hundreds of thousands of times older than he actually was. So if I grant, even if I grant it, and I won't grant the total accuracy of radiometric dating and things of that nature, but even if I granted that their tests say the earth appears to be 4.5 billion years old, that's only what it appears to be, not what it actually is. Just as Adam only appeared to be a full-grown man who'd lived years when actually he was only 2 seconds old, he just appeared to be years older than he actually was.
I can tell you what the basis of the whole thing is, and this was an introduction to a fundamental geology book. Modern geology is founded upon 3 basic presuppositions. 1, Darwinian evolution. 2, the doctrine of uniformitarianism. 3, unlimited time. First of all, most evolutionists do not accept Darwinian evolution anymore,
right,
even if they do accept the geological timetable. 2, the doctrine of uniformitarianism is exploded even by their modern explanations of the extinction of the dinosaurs. You have a universal catastrophe which supposedly clouded the skies, caused the vegetation to cease for the dinosaurs to eat, therefore they died. The only question is, how did everything else live? I remember studying about Lamarck in modern biology, how it was that Lamarck explained that the giraffe's necks grew long because they ate all the herbage in the lower levels, and so they had to stretch their neck higher and higher and higher. And I asked the question, what did the baby giraffes eat after they stopped sucking? The whole thing, again, and here's what I would emphasize, the whole thing of modern geology, now they don't like to say it, they want to present it as though it is a fact, it is accepted as truth, but even their textbooks say It is founded on presuppositions. Mm-hmm. Before modern geology can be proven, those presuppositions have to be proven.
That's right. A very great point in connection with that. They had these six geologic columns, major columns, and they say the animals in this column or the fossils in this column would be this many millions of years old. We say, well, how do you know that? Because of evolution. And then you ask them, well, how do you know that evolution is true? Well, because we find those animals in this particular strata. Okay, well, how do you know that those animals really belong in that particular strata? Well, because evolution is true. Well, how do you know that evolution is true? Because we find those fossils in this particular strata. It is circular reasoning if you've ever wanted to see it. And they are getting away with it. And yet, whom does the media present as the educated ones? Those of us who believe in God are ignorant backwoods hicks who just need a crutch to lean on. Pity us. They pity us. And these so-called scientists who are standing, not all scientists by any stretch of the imagination buy into the evolutionary theory, but they want to present it as if they all do. And there's no way under the shining sun that they can get away with some of the tricks they get away with if people will slow down long enough to look at what they're claiming and what the basis of their evidence is. It's often, well, we know this is true because something else we've assumed to be true is true. And you just can't argue that way faithfully and accurately. Anybody else have a comment at this point that they'd like to make before we look at some other objections to the 24-hour days? Let me give this one and then we'll open the floor up again. The third day is reportedly longer than the other days. Geisler actually makes this argument. Listen to what he says. Quote, the third day is longer. On the third day, God not only created vegetation, but it also grew to maturity. For the text says the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, Genesis 1:12. But to grow from seeds to maturity and produce more seeds is a process that takes months or years. And so he says, see, since day three had to have taken months or years to come about, that shows that the days of Genesis 1 were not restricted to 24-hour days. When I first read this argument, I raced back to my Bible to see if he was really presenting carefully and accurately what the Bible says. Look, you can read Genesis 1:12 from now until the day Judgment Day comes. You'll never find the assumptions he makes anywhere in it. Genesis 1:12 presents God as producing the fruit and the vegetation and those things, but it doesn't say that he had to plant the seed and then wait for it to grow. God spoke things into existence, and he could create them instantaneously, and that's what happened. Well, somebody says, well, the sixth day is longer by far than any of the other days. Gleason Archer, unfortunately, for all the good things that he's written on some issues, is way off on this issue. He says this. He says, now, there's no way that what happened on the sixth day could have happened in a 24-hour period. And here's why he says that. On the sixth day, after creating all the land animals, God created man, both male and female. Then, in the more detailed treatment of Genesis 2, we're told that God created Adam first, gave him the responsibility of tending the Garden of Eden for some time until he observed him to be lonely. That's an assertion that's nowhere in the text. It's true God saw Adam to be lonely, but Adam didn't need lots of time for God to figure out that he was lonely and that he needed a helpmeet. Furthermore, Archer says, he then granted him the fellowship of all the beasts and animals of the earth with opportunity to bestow names upon them all. Some undetermined period after that, God observed that Adam was still lonely and finally fashioned a human wife for him by means of a rib removed from him during a deep sleep. Then at last he brought Eve before Adam, presented her to him as his new life partner. And this is the question he asks. Who can imagine that all of these transactions could possibly have taken place in 120 minutes of the sixth day, or even within 24 hours for that matter? I'll tell you who can imagine it. Somebody that spells their God with a capital G and believes that God is really capable of what he's capable of. What we emphasized at the beginning, Jeremiah said, by his power, by his, Jeremiah 32:17, great power. And then he said, is anything too hard for him? You remember Genesis 18:14 also asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Luke 1:37, for with nothing with God shall be impossible. And we know that anything that lends itself to accomplishment, God can do. He cannot lie, because that would violate his nature. It's not possible for God to lie. But anything possible to be done can be done by Almighty God. Of course, except for sinning, God cannot sin, because that would again violate his nature. Anything possible for a holy God to do without violating his nature, God can do. And he did it, and he spoke it into existence. Now, what other comments do you have at this point, or questions that you'd like to ask before we notice any other items? I'd rather hear your questions and you leave satisfied than have you listening to me cover things that you might not be as interested in. Or comments. You don't even have to ask a question. What about 2 Peter 3:8? A day with the Lord is what? Somebody says, see, here we have a passage that says the days of Genesis 1 were not literal days. They were like 1,000 years. It's interesting. They take that, even if we took that to mean what they say it means, they still couldn't get millions or billions of years in there. I like what John Whitcomb said in response to this. Neither Psalm 90 and verse 4 nor 2 Peter 3:8 lend support to the day-age theory. The latter verse, 2 Peter 3:8, does not say that God's days last 1,000 years, but that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. In other words, God is above the limitations of time in the sense that he can accomplish in one literal day what nature or man could not accomplish in a vast period of time, if ever. Note that one day is as 1,000 years, not is 1,000 years. And he says a long period of time is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Instead of saying that this is the case, this verse reveals how much God can actually accomplish in a literal day of 24 hours. It proves the opposite of what they say it proves. And Neeson makes that very same point as well. Now, I know that some people want to know about the antiquity of the earth. How old are the rocks that have been dated? Well, various techniques have been said to measure the ages of rocks and to have proven them to be a certain age. If only people knew the facts about this. Sidney P. Clementson was a British engineer. He analyzed the published studies of rock samples from 12 volcanoes in Russia and 10 samples from other places around the world, which claim ages from 100 million to 10 billion years by typical radioactive dating methods. Now I want you to really get clue in on what this is saying. This man, a British engineer, tested and looked at published reports of the published studies of rocks from 12 volcanoes in Russia and 10 samples from other places around the world. They said these samples would have been anywhere from 100 million to 10 billion years old, as proven by radioactive dating methods. It is known that these volcanic rocks were formed within the past 200 years. And yet the so-called radioactive methods say, no, they're billions of years old or millions of years old. In 1971, Dr. Earl Hallenquist shook the foundations of the geological world when he published in the Bible Science Newsletter this, carbon-14 dating of the Keeler Skull, believed to be one of the oldest remains of Homo sapiens, shows an actual age of only 8,500 years. Now, I'm here to say that I don't know that any method can even get that precise and say that it's 8,500 instead of this. God didn't tell us the exact age of the world in years. Remember, I know that the world is 6 days older than man. I know that God says, in Jesus said in Mark 10:4, that God made Adam and Eve in the beginning of creation. Verse 6, I believe, of Mark 10. And so I know that there's no way to insert into the biblical record the millions of years that they need. What about potassium-argon dating methods? Say this and then I'll open the floor up again. In the Journal of Geophysical Research, Volume 73, number 14. It's reported that lava rocks formed in 1800 and 1801 in Hawaii, when tested by this method, showed an age of formation of 169 billion to 3 billion years by the potassium-argon dating method. And yet the report says with dismay, the age of formation of the rock is known to be only 170 years. And another report in Science Magazine shows dates of 12 to 21 million years for volcanic rocks that are known to be less than 200 years old. And I guarantee you there are a lot of people out there that don't even know the truth about radiometric dating and how inaccurate it is. Let me hear from you now. Comments or questions that you'd like to ask, either one would be great.
BJ, on that passage in 2 Peter, where my name is Tom Waycaster from Talco, Texas. In the passage in 2 Peter, where reference was made to 1,000 years being as one day, the reference there is to God's patience and judgment.
Right.
It has nothing to do with God's creative work. Another observation, I was in the Grand Tetons about 20 years ago and took a trip down the Snake River. And these guides that take you down these rivers just fall all over themselves trying to show that evolution is a proven fact. And he would point to the rocks in the bottom of the river and say, look how round they are and smooth. This took several million years for these to develop like this. And I made the observation, what happens if you put a rock in a tumbler and tumble it for half an hour? And he sat there sort of dumbfounded, and he said, well, I guess it turns smooth. And I said, what you're failing to understand is that there were catastrophic forces during the flood that caused a lot of these geological formations to take place that we're not witnessing today. That's the opposite of uniformitarianism. One third observation, if Darwin is correct, I suggest in about another billion years, the human race, every one of us is going to be born with an arm up here by our ear to hold our cell phones.
Yes, sir. You know, one of the things that Tom said triggered a thought, and that is when you, and I've forgotten what the thought was now. I think your cell phone comment really shook me. But, the passage in the flood is what he was, I know what I'm going to say. I don't know what he said, but I know what it made me want to say. In Genesis, the flood is opposed by so many people today, and they say it's just a local flood. Why are they so anxious to make it a local flood? What is the real value of making it a local flood? If they agree that it was a flood of the scope that the book of Genesis claims, there's the evidence as to how fossils got the way they are, and they can't have that. They have to have some other non-biblical explanation. And so they will go out of their way. Why is Genesis 1 through 11 the most attacked section of Scripture? It's not without accident. Because the very fundamentals of creation and the world and how fossils were produced and things of that nature, it's all explained in those first 11 chapters. But that's God's explanation. And if they succumb to God's explanation, they don't look as hoity-toity, as powerful in their own explanations. And so, quite frankly, they think more highly of themselves than they think of God's own explanations.
Well, an answer to why they won't accept the Noahic flood is because it's in direct conflict with the doctrine of uniformitarianism.
Right.
And they've got to have it for everything else they believe in. Are you going to touch upon some of the evidences for a young Earth, such as gas permeation and so forth?
I do have a little bit of that in here. Let me see if I can get to that. In the book, I don't have near as much on that as I would like to have, but Brother Hicks has asked about evidence for a young Earth. Now, Geissler claims that most scientific evidence sets the stage of the world at billions of years, and he says this is based on the speed of light, the distance of the stars, as well as the rate of the expansion of the universe. But there are some others who've come along and said, well, look, there's a lot more evidence for a young Earth than people are sometimes led to believe. And here it is, Robert Whitelaw, says that radiocarbon studies actually confirm a Bible-based chronology rather than negating it. Melvin A. Cook has shown that the rate of formation of C14 is significantly greater than the rate of its decay, a disequilibrium which argues for a recent creation and a collapsed timescale. And additionally, we know that the second law of thermodynamics is established, indisputable fact of science. If the Earth is in fact billions of years old, the overall increase of entropy would have caused the heat death of the universe over billions of years of time. And furthermore, when you consider the decay and rapid reversals of the Earth's magnetic field, the quantity of helium in the Earth's atmosphere, the amount of salt in the oceans, the windup of spiral galaxies, and much more, then it is easy to see that the Earth is younger than it is ancient. And these are statements that I've just read to you that come from scientists. I didn't dream them up and think, well, that'd be good to put in the manuscript. Let me put that in there. I couldn't have even thought of this stuff on my own, some of that, because I'm not aware of the scientific aspects of it. But I've read those who are. Now, someone may be asking, well, what difference does it ultimately make whether I'm a theistic evolutionist or a gap theorist or something else? And we may answer that as we summarize, but go ahead and state your comment or question, please.
Brother Clark, I'm Stan Stockton. I'm a member here at the Church of Christ. I just have a couple of observations. Regarding geology, you touched on something. One of the methods used by geologists in dating is a process known as relative dating. And just what you mentioned about the fossils are in these layers, and that proves evolution because evolution proves the fossils and so forth. But it is relative dating. It is there and true because it is there. The scientists reject the idea of absolute truth. Absolute truth. And I think this is a very important point that we need to keep in mind, is that brethren need to be convinced of the absolute truth of God's word in John 17:17. And we need not be led astray by these seemingly erudite, very convincing arguments made by scientists who reject the idea of God. Reject the idea of God, much less the actual existence of God. And we have a choice to make. We can either accept the truth of God's word over man's word, or we are elevating our own wisdom above God. Thank you.
Outstanding. Let me ask you a question. Do you think sometimes people listen to scientists and think to themselves, well, he studied this a lot more than I have. He knows more about it than I do. Does he know more about it than God does? No matter how many years he studied, does he know more about it than God does? That's my litmus test. I may not even understand some of the things he's claiming and the experiments he's claimed to have done that prove this, that, or the other. But I know this. God made the world and all things in it. And if God said he spoke it into existence in 6 days, that's what I'm going to believe till the day I die. I'm not going to be intimidated into believing anything other than that. Now, what's the big deal? Well, theistic evolution contradicts plain Bible teaching. You cannot believe what the Bible claims about creation and believe in theistic evolution. Listen to these questions that I got off of a website that I thought were pretty good questions. It says, now, if man's creation took millions of years through successive transformations of life forms, why does Scripture tell us that God made man from dust? If Adam was truly an ape-like pre-human, if he was going to die anyway as an ape-like pre-human, why was he warned, in the day you eat of it, you shall die? According to evolution, he was going to die anyway if God hadn't come along and given him a human soul. Some say that Adam was just like an ape-like creature until God imbued him with a soul. And then this is another question. If Adam was the end of the evolutionary line and thousands of evolving men had already died, how could death come by Adam? If Adam was surrounded by his ape brothers, why was he lonely? I'd never thought about that question before. But that makes good sense. According to evolutionary theory, Adam and Eve were, you know, composite characters, I guess, but others would say they were actual people. Hugh Ross and others believe that Adam and Eve were actual characters, but that they just evolved over time and just happened to hook up and become husband and wife. How'd they happen to end up in the same place and evolve at the same rate at the same time where they are able to be joined together at the same place? And what happened to all of Adam's eight brothers after he became a man and was given a soul? Did they no longer recognize him? If the Genesis account of creation is unreliable and erroneous, how far does that extend to other portions of the Bible? If I can't trust Genesis 1 through 11, tell me what are the parts of the Bible I can trust? Theistic evolution would make my Lord a liar, and my Lord's not a liar. Theistic evolution tries to serve two masters. I like what one man said. He said, it is a shotgun marriage of contrary philosophies. That's exactly what it is. Theistic evolutionist reminds me of the man in the Civil War who allegedly came up with the bright idea that he would put on a Union blue jacket and gray Confederate trousers, and he would go outside and he would show the world that he really didn't have a side. And when the Union blue folks saw his Union blue jacket, they'd say, well, he's on our side. When the gray folks, Confederate folks, saw his Confederate trousers, they wouldn't shoot because they'd say, well, he's wearing our trousers, he's on our side. He walked triumphantly out the door, and the Confederates shot him in his Union blue jacket, and the Union folks shot him in his gray Confederate trousers. You can't serve two masters, and theistic evolution is an attempt to serve two masters, which no man can do.
Dub McClish, Denton, Texas. You used the word intimidate us a moment ago. Scientists try to intimidate anyone who is not a, quote, scientist, a member of their club, because you don't know what you're talking about. And many gospel preachers have been intimidated by that, thinking that they don't have the scientific knowledge. Let's not be intimidated. We have the biblical knowledge, right, and it will trump the so-called scientific knowledge every time.
God's knowledge is always superior to anyone's knowledge. And who might you be?
I hate to keep coming up here, but I keep having to think I do.
You have a lot to offer.
The point was made a while ago about people believing the scientists regarding the age of the earth and all. One of the problems we have is, especially our younger people, see religion, so-called Christendom, divided all over the board. They see the scientist as a monolithic unity. Mm-hmm. What that is a false concept because the scientists are not agreed. And if people could understand, people in religion are not agreed, people in science are not agreed, why would anybody think that some people in religion would always agree with some people in science? There's a problem there, I think, and I think it goes back to John 17 as far as people's belief in God and certainly Christ. They see religious division. They think they see unity in science. They buy science and won't even consider the Bible.
Amen. That's the problem. I think I heard the bell for us to have to close out. Let me say this. In the last section of the chapter that I submitted, I said that theistic evolution it assumes what it has to prove. Look, I give some evidence that evolution is not true. If evolution is not true, then theistic evolution can't be true, because evolution has to be true for theistic evolution to be true. And if you can, it's kind of like the man who got up and prayed. He said, Lord, please clean the cobwebs out of our life. Every time he prayed, he'd said, Lord, please clean the cobwebs out of our life. And finally, one brother couldn't take it anymore, and he shouted out, Lord, don't do it. Kill the spider instead. The point being that if we kill the spider that's causing the cobwebs, we won't have to keep cleaning them out. And if you kill evolution and say, look, evolution's not even true, we've granted, I think, a concession that we don't have to grant to theistic evolutionists, and that they're assuming evolution is true and that God had something to do with it. Truth of the matter is, those transitional fossils that we're supposed to have found by the millions still have not been found. There's a reason it's called the missing link. It's still missing. But we do not have to miss out on heaven for lack of knowledge. God has given us the truth, and it will make us free. And I appreciate very much your kind attention today and your comments, and thank you so kindly.
Well, BJ, we're in your debt.